Good morning, brothers and sisters. So far in the book of 2 Corinthians, we've gotten a pretty depressing account of Paul's ministry. This was written during a very difficult time for Paul, and the contents of the letter reflect that. He began the letter by sharing about one of the most difficult times in his life, a time when he despaired of life itself. And next he went on to address his crumbling relationship with the Corinthians, where jealous leaders in the congregation were trying to tear down 6 years of work that he had put into this church. And finally, he addressed the very delicate matter of disciplining those wrongdoers, and he said that this whole situation had grieved him to the point of tears. Even in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, which we didn't cover specifically, he talks about how he had to abandon a great open door for ministry because he didn't have Titus with him. There have been notes of hope interspersed throughout, but the letter has begun by addressing problem after problem and failure after failure. There are times in everyone's life where it seems like everything is falling apart, and this may have been one of those times for Paul. We know he faced a lot of setbacks in his ministry, and there were times where the future looked very bleak. Many of us have been through times like that, where it seems like every part of our life has one problem or another. Our relationships, our finances, our spiritual life, our career, nothing is working. And we feel like a failure. I think it's no coincidence that after addressing problem after problem, Paul turns to this very idea. He offers some encouragement to anyone who feels like their life is falling apart. And he may have been preaching to himself here. What we see in today's passage is that no matter how much of a failure we may feel like, we are the handiwork of Jesus Christ. We are a living testimony to his glory. Our identity is not defined by whatever is currently going wrong in our life. Our Savior defines our identity, and he has given us a glorious identity indeed. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. Paul begins with this image of Christ as a victorious Roman general returning from war. When a general had a successful campaign, he would hold a parade through the streets of Rome, marching from the city gates up to the Capitoline Hill. And as the people gathered to watch this parade, the general would show off all the captives that he had taken, and the spoils of war and the plunder. It was a great victory celebration, and Paul pictures Christ as holding one of these triumphal processions. Christ has returned victorious from his war against Satan, and he now parades his captives through the streets of the world, showing them off to all the onlookers. And his captives, of course, are us, the church, those he has saved. This is not the only passage that pictures us as captives of Christ. Ephesians 4:8 reads, "When he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people." And those two groups are one and the same, his captives and his people. Christ has captured us for freedom. He has raided the camp of the enemy, the dungeons of hell, and he has taken off our shackles and set us free. By contrast, the captives in a Roman victory parade were prisoners of war. They knew what awaited them was at best slavery, and at worst, execution. Imagine a victorious general who takes the prisoners and instead grants them Roman citizenship and has them adopted to be sons and daughters of Caesar himself and gives them vast riches. That's exactly what happens in Christ's triumphal procession. What awaits the captives of Christ is citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, adoption to sons and daughters of God, and eternal spiritual riches. It's a good parade to be a part of. But the language that Paul uses is still true. We are captives. He rescued us to make us his own. We belong to him. He holds us in his arms. Unless we decide to leave, he will never let us go. We are captive, but the arms of Jesus are a very good place to be held captive. The purpose of this victory parade, Paul says, is to spread the knowledge of Jesus everywhere. He's parading us through the streets of the world so he can show us off, because our changed lives are a testimony to the gospel. The way we live our life, the joy we have, the freedom from sin. These are all proof of Jesus' victory over sin. And so in his victory parade, he shows off his captives to the onlookers, to those who are still held in chains to sin, so they see his power to save. The parade is a celebration of victory, but it's also an invitation call for others to join him in that victory. Anyone can come and freely join the captives. And unlike the Roman victory parade, this wasn't a one-time thing. Our entire life is this parade. Every day, we march as a captive in Christ's triumphal procession, proclaiming by the way we live our lives, by the peace and the joy we experience, that the salvation of the gospel is real. Every day this parade marches down the streets of Milton, of Mississauga, of Oakville, Georgetown. Wherever we go, we are spreading the knowledge of Christ all around us. Paul continues, "For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life." A very common part of these victory parades was burning incense. The general would offer up fragrant perfumes as a sacrifice to the gods as they marched through the streets, and this aroma would waft across the whole city. For those celebrating, it was the smell of victory, but for the captives, it had far less pleasant connotations. In Christ's parade, of course, that's reversed. For us, the gospel is life. We were dead in our sins. We were under the judgment and wrath of God, and we've been saved from that. The very God against whom we've sinned has died to pay for those sins. So to us, yes, it is the scent of victory. It is the aroma that brings life. But it's not for others. To the world, the gospel is an aroma that brings death, death to self. Because to accept the gospel, you have to die to self, surrender all of your ambitions and desires and your will, and obey God. And no one naturally wants to do that. The gospel is the stone that causes people to stumble. And so we are paraded around as a testimony of Christ's victory, but that testimony will often be rejected. Paul said in his previous letter, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." 1 Corinthians 1:18. All this means that we have a part to play in this war. We're the captives, but we are also conquerors. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us, Romans 8:37. We are soldiers in this war. Consider Matthew 16, verse 18. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Have you ever thought about that verse? He's talking about the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Well, hang on. What are gates? Gates are defensive. Gates are what keep the enemies out. What does that mean? It means the church is on the offensive. It means we're attacking. We are storming the gates of hell. With Christ at our head, we are charging into enemy territory and setting free through the gospel those who are enslaved to sin. We are the aroma that brings life. And that's a great responsibility. We're ambassadors of Christ, his representatives on this earth. Christ's atoning work on the cross, what does he have to show for it? Us. He has us to show for it. We are a living testimony. And so it's no wonder that the very next words out of Paul's mouth are, "And who is equal to such a task?" Our lives will either reflect well or reflect poorly on Christ. He's chosen to entrust us and our feeble hands with his reputation, with his glory on earth. He staked a lot on us. You know, an artist has his showroom of all the work that he's done, and he takes other people through that showroom to display it. And we are Christ's work. We're standing there in that showroom, often being scrutinized by the people of the world who pass through. And who is equal to such a task? Who is worthy to represent Christ's handiwork? Not me. Not any of us. But he has chosen to use us anyway, And that's why Paul began by saying, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession." We don't deserve this incredible honor, but he has bestowed it upon us. He has chosen to parade us, feeble, weak, broken us, to hold us up proudly, to show us off as the work of his hands. And this is the truth that Paul turns to after he has encountered defeat after defeat. He turns to the beautiful assurance that we are God's handiwork. We feel like our whole life is a failure, like everything's falling apart. Jesus Christ is parading us around. Remember that. We are his work, and he is so proud of his work that he is showing us off to the world. Jesus' work is never defective. Jesus' work is glorious. When we feel down about ourselves, we are Christ's magnum opus. Look at that passage. He doesn't parade around the angels. He doesn't parade around creation. He parades around you. He parades around me. We are his work of art that he displays. And so we say, my finances are falling apart. My relationships are struggling. My career, my reputation. I am the handiwork of Jesus Christ. And the best part is, he sees all of our weaknesses, every single one. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Whatever failures you've got, he knows about them. And yet he has still chosen to put you in his victory parade. Look again at verse 14. How often does he lead us captive? When our lives are put together? When we're seeing success? When we feel worthy? No. Always. He always leads us as captives. You are a child of God, and God takes pride in his children. And that's a cause for rejoicing. As Paul says, thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. But it's also a cause for diligence. We're called to be living testimonies of Christ. That requires a lot of holiness, a lot of self-control, a lot of dependence on the Spirit. It requires living very carefully because God has chosen us to be his representatives. He staked his reputation on us. And we will get hatred for it. We will be viewed by some as the aroma that brings death. We won't always be well received. But God receives us. God has received us into his triumphal procession, and we are held captive in the loving arms of Jesus. And that's all we need. So we can take comfort in times of failure because we are a testimony to Christ's work. Another reason we can take comfort is that we have testimony to our work. Paul continues, chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? The false teachers in Corinth were trying to undermine Paul's authority. And they were saying, where's the evidence of your work, Paul? What have you done? When most teachers came to Corinth, they brought with them letters of recommendation, affirming their character, affirming the work that they'd done elsewhere, sort of like references on a resume. Acts 18:27 records, when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, that is Corinth, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. Apollos brought a letter of recommendation when he came to Corinth. And we see Paul write some letters of recommendation for others as well. Tychicus in Ephesians 6:21 through 22, Phoebe in Romans 16:1 through 2. The entire letter of Philemon is a letter of recommendation for Onesimus to Philemon. But Paul didn't bring one when he went to Corinth. The false teachers pounced on this and tried to undermine him. Why didn't he? Was no one willing to write a letter for him? Where was the testimony to his work? What did he have to show for his labor? So Paul asks them, do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. He didn't need to give them a letter of recommendation. He had planted the church. They knew him since day one. They'd seen his faithfulness. They'd seen his character. He wasn't visiting them as a stranger who needed someone else's testimony to affirm that he could be trusted. He was visiting them as their closest brother. They knew he could be trusted. The false teachers were demanding, "Where's the proof of Paul's efforts? What does he have to show for his work?" They were the proof of Paul's work. The church's very existence there, their changed lives, their growth, that was the proof of what Paul had done. His work spoke for itself. "You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." He paints this beautiful picture of the Corinthians as living letters, written by Christ himself with the ink of the Holy Spirit, inscribed on human hearts. That's so much more than some physical letter from one church to another. This is a life transformed. This is a soul set free from bondage to sin. That's not something that can be faked or forged. This is the handiwork of Christ himself. And that's why Paul says that Christ is the author of this letter. He's giving the ultimate credit to God. The changed lives of the Corinthians were proof of Paul's work, but it was God who had changed them. With every church that Paul planted, every letter that he wrote, every prayer that he made, he was writing living letters on the hearts of his brothers and sisters. And that's a privilege that's been given to every Christian. We've all been granted the ink of the Holy Spirit, and every day we are writing living letters. And that letter stands eternally as a testimony to our work. Because in the Christian life, we don't always have something tangible that we can hold up at the end of the day and say, "This is what I did." Some spiritual gifts are more visible, and we get to see the results of our work, but many gifts don't. They're quiet. We're working away faithfully day after day, but we don't always have anything we can point to as the difference that we made. But we do have each other. We have living testimonies to our work all around us. If you ever feel like a failure, look around. You're surrounded by 50, 60 living testimonies to your work. The Christian life is hard. No one can survive this in isolation. The fact that we're all still here is a testimony to one another. Where would we be if week after week we were out there on our own? If we had to face the same temptations, the same pressure to conform, but were completely isolated, we wouldn't last. But every Sunday, we gather together, and we are restored and renewed and recommitted just by being in each other's presence. We've only made it this far because of our family, because we've had this support through the ups and downs. All around you are living letters of the work you have done, the people whose lives you've touched, directly or indirectly. We've been granted this amazing privilege. We get to freely wield the ink of the Holy Spirit on tablets of the hearts of everyone around us. And so let's write some living letters. Whatever your gifts are, in some way, publicly or quietly, directly or indirectly, make a difference in the life of someone here. Encourage someone. Build someone up. Do something practical. Lend a helping hand. Give someone a call this week. Talk to someone after service. Writing living letters is so great a privilege that we cannot pass it up. For everything we've talked about, Paul's question back in chapter 2, verse 16 was valid. Who is equal to such a task? Nobody. We don't deserve to be paraded around, but we are. We don't deserve to be able to write living letters with the ink of the Spirit, but we are. Paul finally answers the question in verses 4 through 5 of chapter 3. "Such confidence we have through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God." No one is equal to such a task, but God makes us equal to it. He has entrusted us with this immense privilege, and he's equipped us with the competence that we need. We are the handiwork of Jesus Christ. We are living testimonies to his work, and we have each other as living testimonies to our work. Even when our earthly life is falling apart, our eternal life is secure. There'll be times where everything is going wrong, but we can always remember that Jesus Christ is parading us around. We are the work of his hands, and he is always proud of his work.